As we have the scriptures in front of us, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to your people. Thank you for this, your word, to us tonight. Please open our minds and hearts so that we can understand the things that we read. May your Holy Spirit help us to do that. And help us, Lord, Holy Spirit, to act in the light of what you teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, earlier this week, or last week as it were, I discovered something really significant about Rory. Now, if you happen to be listening, I need to say this, if you're listening online, Rory is our new associate vicar, and during the summer he replaced Stan, our previous associate vicar. And you may be wondering, well, what will change? What will it mean? What new initiatives will result? What's the difference between Rory and Stan? And you know, in Monday's staff meeting, I discovered the answer. Quite simply, mince pies. You see, we were planning Christmas. Those of you who know me well will know that we've been doing that since June. We've been planning Christmas. We were looking at the programme. We were thinking about what things to put on and who would speak at what, all the different activities. And you know, Rory wanted to know about mince pies. When do we start serving them? How long after Christmas do they stay on the church menu? Really important. And it marks a huge change in priority for HPC. You see, Stan didn't eat mince pies. He didn't eat Christmas cake. He didn't eat Christmas pudding. Mince pies. Rory. Now, Alan, if you're being generous, you can normally stretch mince pies kind of almost till it's Lent and wall-to-wall chocolate in the supermarket. Is that right? That is an obviously now. This is a new policy we've just worked out on the hoof there. Mince pies for Christmas, chocolate for Easter, and I guess probably for most people, maybe Rory accepted, chocolate wins. Certainly for Stan, chocolate won out. Mind you, in our culture, Christmas still has much going for it, doesn't it? Celebrating the birth of a baby in the middle of winter, and you've got lights, and you've got parties, and you've got presents, and best of all, you've got a baby. But Easter, once you actually work out what it's really all about, well, it becomes incredibly uncomfortable. There are things like betrayal and miscarriage of justice and a violent death, and it all becomes very serious. Especially if you're British. According to a survey a few years ago in the Observer newspaper, Britons rarely talk of anything more serious than the weather, television, and the traffic. Or I guess if you travel by train, southern. So for Britons, there's something amazingly reassuring about Christmas and a Christmas baby, while there's something profoundly disturbing about a crucified king. But there, you see, is the scandal of Easter, the scandal of the cross, which suddenly appears and then dominates Luke's gospel. Because from now on, as we move from this point in Luke's gospel, it will all be about the journey to Jerusalem. Luke charting for us Jesus' journey up to the city, to Jerusalem, and to the cross. Now, so far, of course, Luke has taken us through the early stages of Jesus' ministry, incident after incident, which, with its unequivocal message about the identity of Jesus. And then just as we reach the climax, and the disciples, through Peter, are ready to testify to what's been revealed to them about Jesus, suddenly the mood changes. It's as if they've got there and suddenly they haven't got there. It all becomes darker as the disciples themselves struggle to come to terms with Easter, with the scandal of the cross and the questions that it asks. And I want to try and show to you tonight just why this pivotal point, halfway through Luke's gospel, is so shocking, by comparing our attitudes to Easter and Christmas. And to take a closer look under two headings, why do most people, perhaps us included, why do most people prefer Christmas to Easter? Two things. Number one, because the Christ must die. Number two, because the disciple must follow. Why do most people prefer Christmas to Easter? Because the Christ must die. It's clear from what Luke has been doing with us that the identity of Jesus has so far been central to his message. He's been wanting us to realize, to understand who Jesus is. So he's challenged us to evaluate Jesus in the light of what Jesus has said and done. Jesus who calmed the storm. Jesus, last week we saw, feeding the crowds, the 5,000, healing the sick, raising the dead. Luke's taken us through encounters with different people in different situations. The centurion, whose servant was ill. The widow at her son's funeral. The woman who gate-crashed Simon's party. Luke's been inviting us to look in and see how Jesus changed their lives. And then eventually it comes down to this straight question from Jesus, chapter 9 and verse 18. Who do the crowds say I am? And then, just as now, people had all sorts of ideas. Who do people say I am? Verse 19, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But of course, then it gets personal, doesn't it? And Jesus asks, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And they can't hide any longer behind what other people are saying, other people's opinions and excuses. Who do you say I am, says Jesus. Now, as we read Luke's gospel, we know who Jesus is, don't we? Certainly, if we're Christians, we know. We've got it. So why does Luke and the other gospel writers, why do they keep on making the same point? I think they keep hammering it home because, well, you can know and not know. You can use the jargon and not really know. Because you can give the right answers and yet not know. You can make the claim and yet not know, because that claim makes no difference to the way you live. Who do you say I am? Asks Jesus. And Peter, of course, answers, you are the Christ of God. Now, Peter's response is breathtaking. The trouble is, as I think Rory indicated a little earlier, he confesses his faith. You are the Christ of God. A breathtaking response. And yet, he doesn't really get it. He gets the first bit. And maybe we don't always get that. Jesus Christ. Well, no, Christ is not his name. First name, surname. No. What Peter recognizes is that Jesus is the Christ. It's a title, not a name. This is the one that God's people have been waiting for centuries. This is the promised king, God's special, chosen, anointed king, the universal, eternal ruler with all authority. The king has come. That's what Peter's saying. The king is here. You are the Christ of God. But before they go any further, before they can tell anyone, Jesus must teach them what it really means, to help them to get it. And his words are scandalous. Look at verse 22. He said to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." The Christ, God's King, must die. He'll be crowned, but not on a throne, rather on a cross. It's unthinkable. It was the shattering of all their hopes, all their expectations. The scandal, the humiliation, the sheer absurdity. It makes no sense that God's King should suffer and die. Now, at that point, Mark and Matthew in their Gospels tell us how Peter then challenged Jesus. He'd made his confession, but he did not get it. But the unequivocal message from Jesus, he is the one who must be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Christ must die. And can I suggest that it's that fact, the fact of the cross, that turns everything else upside down? The fact of the cross that challenges our values and our aspirations. A little bit later in this same chapter, chapter 9, the disciples are going to begin to argue about who is the greatest, jostling for top slot in God's kingdom. And Jesus teaches them what they constantly fail to understand, that the greatest, verse 48, the greatest is the one who becomes the least. It's Jesus himself, the greatest, who comes to serve, not to be served, to give up his life. The very fact of Jesus coming to die on the cross challenges our values and aspirations. So are we people who serve or seek to be served? The fact of the cross is deeply disturbing because our King is a servant King. Our King is a crucified King. But challenges our attitudes fundamentally. How do I raise my children? How do I relate to my colleagues at work? How do I treat others in the church family? Is my attitude that of Jesus and of the cross? Seeking to serve, to give, to surrender, that others might have life. Is my life, are my relationships cross-shaped? Are they shaped by a crucified King? And if the cross challenges my attitudes, surely it also challenges what I consider to be successful or profitable. It's very easy, isn't it, to see success to be measured by, you know, the home we own or the car we drive or the exams we've passed or the clothes we wear. In our culture, those things mark us out as being successful. Jesus says if we really understood who he is, well, look at verse 25. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very self? I can't remember who it was. Someone likened our world to a shop that's been broken into. Only nothing in the shop has been stolen. Rather, all the price tags have been turned around. So that the things that don't really matter now have large price tags, while the things of true value are regarded as worthless. You know, imagine that. You go into a department store and suddenly you see all the prices turned upside down. That's our world. But the fact of the cross puts things back in their proper place. for that which is of supreme value and ultimate achievement is that which the world sees as shameful and worthless, that which the world sees as a defeat, a symbol of suffering. And yet this is what our God is like. This is who he is. He is the crucified king. He's the suffering Lord. I guess the cross most fundamentally threatens our attitudes and our values in how we think about ourselves. For when we realize that the Christ, the King, must die and die for us, well, surely then we have to begin to realize just how serious our position is before God. If my condition, my sin, is such that this King, the eternal ruler of all the universe with all authority and all power, the King of kings to whom the whole universe owes its worship, if my condition is such that this King must die for me, what does that tell you about me? And my condition, and your condition. Doesn't it tell us, we've often used the phrase before, that doesn't it tell us that we are more wicked, more helpless, more lost than we are ever willing to admit? And yet that we are more loved than we could ever have dreamed of. I'm amazed by the number of people I meet who, despite all the evidence, insist that human beings, you and I, are basically okay. It beggars belief, really. I just think they can't have watched the news for the last 50 years. That we're actually kind of law-abiding, God-honoring people. Well, the cross gives the lie to that when you understand that the King must die. Now, of course, the idea that we're more wicked than we ever realized, more loved than we ever dreamed, is what, in theory, we all as Christians acknowledge. And yet it's what so often we deny in practice. I think Rory had an illustration this morning, which I'll pinch for tonight, of the Coke machine, a vending machine, in case you don't like Coca-Cola. You know, you put your money in and nothing happens. You know, the money is somewhere. So you've got it in one sense, but the machine needs a good bang or two to make sure the coin drops down all the way through until we really have got the message. That was Jonah's problem. When he began to think, well, God must be quite pleased with someone like me on his team. But the cross turns it all upside down, exposes our pride, our arrogance, our deception. It's only when we appreciate the gravity of our need that we'll understand the depth of God's love. You see, that's what the cross does for us. But of course, that's one fundamental reason why most people prefer Christmas. Because we'd rather not think of the scandal of the cross and of the Christ who must die because of what it says about us. We prefer Christmas to Easter because the Christ must die. We prefer Christmas to Easter because the disciple must follow. I'm sure I've said this to you before, or some of you will have heard this one. If you've been to IKEA, the IKEA store. Now, IKEA has become such a phenomenon that it is estimated that 1 in 10 Europeans were conceived on an IKEA bed. You'd like to know that on a Sunday evening, wouldn't you? Presumably not while the beds were still in the store. Somebody perhaps do a bit of research. What will the impact of Brexit have on that? But the point of IKEA shopping is that it is passive. Sorry if you've never been to IKEA and enjoyed this amazing experience. It's a passive experience. You get herded round the entire store. Every now and again, there is a shortcut, if you can spot it, to miss out the next section. The danger is that if you get it wrong, you end up right back at the beginning again. You've got to go round again. All designed to make you buy what you don't need. Now, IKEA's marketing is brilliant. You're just herded. You don't need to think where you're going. You just meander from entrance to exit, and on the way, they relieve you of loads of money. Can I say following Jesus is not passive? It is not drifting. It is not meandering. Look at verse 23. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, we think Christmas says the Christmas baby makes no demands. His silence allows us to reduce him to the sentimental. The scandal of Easter is the Christ who must die and the disciple who must follow. And following means denial and suffering and loss, like master, like servant. Jesus' words are stark, aren't they? Demanding, overwhelming. Don't you just want to water them down, temper them, add a few qualifications? So for denial, read when it's convenient. For suffering, read when it doesn't hurt. And death? Well, when I've lived a long, full, and satisfying life. But not before. Then. But no, says Jesus, deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow me. Why do we prefer Christmas? Because the Easter King, the King on the cross, says, follow me. And if I follow this King, well, I cannot then always have what I want, can I? Because I'm following the King, and he's now in charge. I cannot always have what the life and the career and the relationships and the success I dream of. Or even in church life, I cannot always have what I would want, even when those things that I want may seem good. But they may not be his particular purpose for me at this point in my life. Why should I assume they would be? I'm following the King. He may instead call me to tread an altogether steeper, more dangerous path, to deny myself, to take up his cross, and to follow. You see, if we're serious about following Jesus, even vaguely serious, then at some point we're going to feel the temptation that Jesus puts before us in these verses. Look at verse 38. At some point, we'll feel the temptation to be ashamed. To be ashamed of him in the office or with friends or in the family. You see, it's not easy being proud of Christ. It's not easy boasting of Christ in a family where no one believes. That's tough. It's not easy when you face the scorn of work colleagues, because you're the only one in that office. Not easy when you meet the indifference of those who just think Jesus is irrelevant, even if they think he existed. It is hard in our culture. In our culture that would rather not give any space for Jesus. It's tough. But if we're ashamed of him, then he will be ashamed of us. These words are incredibly challenging. How often, I think again, it's picking up this morning and just thinking about Jonah, trying to avoid going to Nineveh. How often is it us avoiding that conversation, avoiding putting our head above the parapet? In case somebody shoots at us. But if we follow, if our boast is of the Lord and our confidence is in the wisdom of the cross rather than the wisdom of the world, then on the last day, the King who rules forever, wonder of wonder, he will not be ashamed of us. So as we finish, let me simply ask you, is it mince pies or chocolate? Is it Christmas or Easter? Well, no. Will we be ashamed of the cross or transformed by the cross? See, there's the question. And it's not just about knowing the fact that Jesus died, or even just trusting that Jesus died for us, wonderful though that is. But it's the reality of that cross transforming the way in which you and I live and think in this tough, tough world. But be encouraged. He will not be ashamed of his people when he comes again. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for these tough words of Jesus. They're hard for us to take, because we know how far we fall short of all that Jesus is saying to us. We know how often we fail, how often we're wrong in our thinking about ourselves, our attitudes, our ambitions. How often we're reluctant to be known as people of the crucified King. But please, Lord, please will you, as it were, let the penny drop right through us, that through and through we'd grasp the wonder of the cross. And please, Lord, let it change us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.